Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of beginning another study. Lord, as we think about man in his fourfold state, as Thomas Boston has written many years ago, we pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom as we look at the Scriptures and we see the things that are outlined here. We do pray that you would forgive our sins, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that we might glorify you in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I mentioned last week that I'm using this book, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State by Thomas Boston. It is a hard book to find on Amazon because in order to actually find this copy, you have to go to the Kindle edition and then check the box on other options, because it doesn't show up if you do a search. It shows you the more expensive hardback copies, but this one doesn't show up unless you go there and then come back to the other page.
So
you got to use one. Use it. Use it. It's essentially the same thing.
Okay.
It's essentially the same thing.
Okay.
All right. So what we're going to do now, the fourfold state. Let me outline where we're going here. It should be obvious to us as Christians, but the way Boston outlines it, the first state is the state of innocence, and this is man as God made him originally in the garden. And then the second state is the state of corrupt nature, or the fall. And the way Boston terms this is man as he has unmade himself by sin. The third state is the state of grace, and that is man as he is created in the Lord Jesus Christ unto good works. And then the final state is the eternal state, and that's man as he's made by the judge of all, either, and here's the two branches, either perfectly happy or completely miserable, and that forever. And so his last chapter is the longest. It's about 150 pages. This is the shortest chapter in the book. It's only about 20 pages, but each one of the others is at least 100. So we may very well be able to conclude this one tonight, but my guess is it's going to take more than 1 week working on each one of these other chapters to understand it. Okay, so when we talk about the state of innocence, let me read the passage that he begins with, which is Ecclesiastes 7:29. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'll give you a second to get to that place. Okay. All right, Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And so what Boston does in looking at this verse, this is the theme verse that he's looking at in his first chapter, God made man upright. And so what he begins to do is look at it, and the term man means mankind. He's talking about our original parents, Adam and Eve. That man was made upright, and the term upright has to do with agreeable to God's nature, whose work is perfect. And so from his origin, man was made completely without imperfection. He was made without any kind of corruption or any principle of corruption in body or soul whatsoever. And so he was upright in that sense. He was, as he puts it, straight with the will and law of God without any irregularity in his soul. So man, what is being said in Ecclesiastes, the upright word means he is upright in his soul. He's upright in his character. He's upright in his thoughts. And so it's a straight inclination. And then Boston does something I had never seen anybody do, and I love it. He says, listen to this, "Which straight inclination was represented as in an emblem by the erect figure of his body, a figure that no other living creature partakes of." So he's talking about the fact that we stand upright is an indication that we were made upright originally. He goes on later in the chapter, and he talks about the difference between man and the animals, that animals are created by God to look down to the world and down to the earth and find their meaning from the world, because they're not made in the image of God. But we were made to stand upright so that we would look up and we would see God as our holiness and our righteousness and our substance, and that therefore we are to derive our meaning from God. So I was really thrilled to see Boston go there. This is great. So the point that he's making, though, is when we talk about spirituality, we're talking about God making man altogether pure and holy and righteous. And so it wasn't that God made a creature that, well, this rules out any kind of theistic evolution, okay? He doesn't talk about that because when he lived, nobody dealt with theistic evolution. But we got to deal with it today because there are people that are doing this. So this is my take on what he's saying here. Theistic evolution often has as its idea that there were some type of ape-like creatures that existed for a period of time, and then God decided to single one group of them out and create them as man, and therefore then he would deal with them. But Boston's comment is that God did not, and this is what got me to thinking about the theistic evolution part, God didn't make a creature, man, and then infuse righteousness in him. God created man altogether righteous, that from the very creation, a part of his creation is righteousness. It's not an add-on. It's not a hat that you put on. It's not something infused into the body of an ape. It is how man is made, upright and righteous from the very beginning, from the get-go. So that in the same moment he was a man, he was a righteous man. Morally good. That's the point that he's making here. And then in Ecclesiastes 7:29, the second part of that verse is, but they have sought out many schemes or many inventions or many devices, depending on your translation. This is man's fallen state. So God originally made man upright, righteous, holy. Man, however, has fallen from that. And he is saying that this is something that he has found. Lo, this only have I discovered. Truly, this only have I found. That's what a man is like. So the doctrine that we're looking at in the estate of innocence is God made man altogether righteous. There was nothing whatsoever in man at creation that in any way was unrighteous or unworthy of God or unworthy of the image of God. There's no imperfection of any kind whatsoever. And so that's the estate of innocence. And so we're talking about man's original righteousness. When we think about God, God is altogether righteous. And that's an uncreated righteousness. God himself is righteousness. He is righteous. He's not created, and so his righteousness is uncreated. It's just natural to who God is. But when God created man, he created righteousness, but, and whether it's righteousness of men or righteousness of the elect angels, it is in conformity to God's will and law completely. So the righteousness that God made man in is in conformity to God's nature and in conformity to God's law. The law is, the revelation of law is a revelation of who God is. It's a revelation of his character. Okay, so he made him upright. Let's see, and he also says that this law that we're talking about, so man was made in accordance with the law. He had the law written upon his heart. It was completely within him. This is the same law that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, observed in all points. He fulfilled that law completely. It is the very same law that later on is summarized in the Ten Commandments by Moses. And so when we're talking about this natural law in which man was created, it was part of our nature by creation. It was in accordance with the Ten Commandments, which would be given many years later, and it is the law that Jesus fulfilled. And so all of those things fit together, and this created law flows forth from God because it that law is an expression of His nature. It's His character. It's what He's like. So there's a twofold conformity that is required of man, Boston says. A conformity of the powers of his soul to the law that you might call habitual righteousness, and a conformity of all of his actions to it, which is actual righteousness. Okay, so here's what he's getting at. God made man habitually righteous as Adam was put in the garden. His nature was by habit to be righteous and nothing else. Never stray from that. Okay, that's the way he was made. But he had to actually go forth and act on that righteousness. So his nature, his character is to, by habit, be righteous. And then all the actions that he does must be righteous as well. They flow from what he's like inside. Okay, and he says that's what we call original righteousness. It's conformed to who God is. Now, we're looking at the righteousness of mankind in terms of man's understanding, his will, and his affections. And what we're doing here is because we were not back in the Garden of Eden, and because Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 don't fully give us a description of Adam and Eve in their perfect righteousness, they imply a number of things. What we do in order to understand what that righteousness really is we look into the New Testament and we see what we are recreated to be in Jesus, and therefore what's lacking that Jesus makes up in us must be what Adam had before he fell. Okay, so knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. His understanding, his will, and his affections. These are all things that are recreated in Christ. For example, somebody read Colossians 3 verse 10 to us, please. Verse 10, 3:10.
And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Okay, so renewed in knowledge. All right, so there is an aspect of knowledge that was lost in the fall, and we are renewed in that knowledge in Christ, and it's after our creator. And so there, when we are thinking about Adam in the garden prior to the fall, then he had perfect understanding. He had perfect knowledge insofar as it goes. He didn't know everything, but what he knew properly. He knew correctly. He knew God in the right way. He knew the world in the right way. He knew his relationship to the world in the right way. So he had this understanding that we have lost. We've lost a lot about our understanding of who God is, our understanding of where we stand with God, our understanding of where we stand in the world. We kind of, you look at unbelievers, they flounder around trying to figure out, you know, why am I here? And one of the great questions of philosophy is, you know, why am I here? Which is what our president seems to ask every day. It's just, you know, along with where am I? But we had this innate understanding of who we are and where we are and what we're supposed to be doing, that it's in relationship to God. So Boston says Adam didn't have the law written on tablets of stone, but he had the knowledge that was actually written on the tablets of stone engraved upon his heart and soul already. And so he had naturally an exquisite knowledge of the works of God. That's the way he puts it. And he shows that when all the creatures come to him and he names them. He has an exquisite knowledge of what God has made these creatures to be. So Adam didn't make up names on his own trying to figure out what these things are. Adam knew that a giraffe was a giraffe because God created a giraffe, and what a giraffe was supposed to be, that's why he called it a giraffe in whatever he called it in Hebrew. Okay, that's just it. He had this innate knowledge of what this creature is created to be, what God wanted it to be, and that's why he named it what it was, because it perfectly describes exactly what it is in the mind of God, why God made it that way. So think about that for just a minute. I had a faulty view of, you know, Adam naming the animals of just, well, you know, he's kind of looking at it, and people make jokes about, you know, that looks like a dog, or that looks like... No, he knew that is a dog because my Creator made that in all its dogness, and this is what God calls a dog, and so this is what I call a dog because this is what he's made it to be. So his naming the creatures was an act of submission to his Father, and at the same time, a declaration of understanding, perfect understanding of what all the world was around him. So he could name it the right way because it was in keeping with what God had made it to be. His will was agreeable to the will of God. Ephesians 4, verse 24, please.
In that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
Okay. Created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we've got knowledge and righteousness and holiness are the three parts of the description. And his will, man's will here, is agreeable with the will of God. So he was naturally inclined by creation to... toward God and toward God's goodness and acting in accordance with that goodness, though mutable. We're going to talk about mutabilities up here somewhere. We're going to talk about mutable, which means changeable. Okay. So the law is impressed upon Adam's soul at creation. And so Boston says the image of God is repaired in Jesus by putting the law in the mind, denoting a knowledge of it, writing it on the heart, denoting inclinations in the will, answerable to the commands of God, and so on. And so Adam knew his master's pleasure in the matter of duty, and so his will was inclined to what he knew. He knew what God wanted innately, and he followed what God wanted him to be. Okay, so this is a total, we've got foreign concepts that we cannot understand, okay, because we all came forth in sin and we came forth in rebellion. And to think about a creature made in such conformity to the image of God that he would only think God's thoughts after him, that he would only know intimately and innately what God wanted him to do because it was impressed upon his character and he would go out and do it. It's hard for us to understand that. That's really what we're looking at in Jesus as well, because Jesus fulfills all that Adam fails in. And so Jesus is, as Paul says, the second Adam. And in that sense, he innately knows what his Father wants to do. He has the law, but he often, for our benefit, quotes the Scriptures and says, as the Scripture said, we're going to see that Sunday also. Okay, so... And then we've got his affections. They're orderly, they're pure, they're holy. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5.
Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ.
Okay, so what Paul is saying there is directing our hearts into the love of God. And Boston's comment is God is straightening your heart toward his love. He's straightening your heart so that it goes straight to the love of God. And the point that he's making there is when Adam was created, his heart went straight to the love of God without any deviation at all. And so man, by natural creation prior to the fall was naturally inclined to both spiritual and sensible good, but the spiritual good was the chief end, the ultimate end of what God had made him to be. So all of his senses, all of his affections, his emotions were subordinate to his reason and his will, which were directed to glorify God and went straight to God's will without the least deviation, without being contrary in any way. It went directly there.
To the left or the right.
Not to the left or the right. Okay, so man's affections then, he says, in his primitive state were pure from all defilement, free from all disorder and distemper, because in all their motions they were duly subjected to his clear reason and his holy will. So man was able to reason correctly. He was able to think what God wanted him to think. He was able to will what God wanted him to will. And therefore, all of his desires ran toward glorifying God, toward the love of God. So that's original righteousness. It's universal, and yet at the same time, it is also mutable. It's universal, natural, and mutable. It's universal in that all of man, the whole of man, his body, his thoughts, his emotions, his will, everything was toward the whole of the law. And so it was universal in that sense. There was nothing in the law but what was agreeable to the God's will, and therefore this was the way his soul was laid out. He says his soul was shaped out in length and breadth to the commandment. So if you look at the commandments of God and you see what God commands of us, Adam's soul was in conformity to all of that. It fit perfectly. It was universal in the sense that it was natural to man and not supernatural. And yet at the same time, and this is a philosophical thing, I guess, it was not essential to man as man, because if it were, then he could never have lost that, but he did lose that. And so it was natural to him, but it was mutable, and that means changeable. His righteousness might be lost. God set it towards good only, yet he didn't so fix it and conform it in its inclinations that it could not alter. Okay, so it's like, I'm going to try to, how in the world can I do this? It's like a weather vane that has instead of blowing with the wind, it's been ordered to point exactly due north, and it's screwed down. But imagine it's not screwed down; it's pointing exactly due north. It's going to point exactly due north. That's the way it has to be, but it can be blown off course. And so that's what man's will was like. It was exactly pointing to God. He was in his righteousness was exactly pointing to God, but it could be blown off course. It wasn't screwed down yet. Confirmation in a righteous state would come, Boston says, as a reward of grace given upon continuing righteousness through the state of trial. And he says it would have been given to Adam if he had stood the test. Eventually, whenever the probation was ended, and of course that didn't happen, so we don't know when that would have been, but eventually when the trial was over, then he would have been confirmed in that righteousness forever. But during the trial, he was pointed in the right direction, all his inclinations went in the right direction, but he could be blown off course by his own actions. Okay, and then if he had stuck it out, if he had continued in following the Lord, he would have received as a reward of grace confirmation in perfect righteousness forever. Okay, so he's made in God's own image, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, as we've seen from Scripture. And he says believers have an advantage over Adam in that we can never totally nor finally fall away from grace. Adam could fall away from that. He was mutable. But in Christ, we have an advantage over Adam prior to his fall. And so that's why when Jay Adams does his description of man, he uses a check mark. Because this was Adam, but this is believers in Christ. So we're not just raised back up to the same level. We're raised to the heavenly glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have and we're confirmed in that, in Christ. In the end, that doesn't mean we don't sin or any of that type of stuff, but we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ because He's the one that has saved us. Okay. Next, he talks about things that accompany or flow from the righteousness of man's original state. And he talks about happiness being the result of holiness. And so, therefore, because man was holy, he was perfectly happy. And he talks about something that I had never thought about before, which was that man was a glorious creature in the garden. When Moses was in the presence of God and came down from the mountain, what happened? Face was shine, right, because he was in the presence of God and he would shine with the glory of God. Scared the people half to death because they're sinners. So he had to veil his face. But his face shone with the glory of God. And so Boston makes, I think, a good argument that because Adam was constantly in the presence of his Creator and because he was constantly holy himself, he was a glorious creature. He shone with glory prior to the fall. We don't know what that looks like or what that means at all. But God is glorious in holiness, he says in Exodus 15, and therefore man must have been glorious in holiness as well, that God put a spiritual loveliness upon him. And so he talks about the lamp of love lighted from heaven that continued to burn in his heart with no impurity. His tongue speaking nothing but the language of heaven, meaning the language of God's love, the language of God's will. Number two was, so here's glorious. Man was a favorite of heaven. What he's getting at here is that he shone brightly in the image of God, and therefore he was in perfect communion and fellowship with his Maker. Let me read this. I thought this was important. This has to do with the covenant of works. By the favor of God, he was advanced to be confederate with heaven in the first covenant called the covenant of works. In other words, he's brought into agreement with this covenant. God reduced the law, which he gave in his creation, into the form of a covenant, whereof perfect obedience was the condition. Life was the thing promised and death the penalty. As for the condition, one great branch of the natural law was that man should believe whatever God revealed and should do whatever he commanded. And therefore you get the not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is an extension of the law, and it is the rule of man's covenant obedience. So the natural law is written on man's heart. It inclines him to obey everything that God says, and then God, by way of this covenant, puts the test in this method of obedience, not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His obedience was to turn upon the precise point of the will of God, the plainest evidence of true obedience, and that being an external thing, wherein his obedience or disobedience would be most clear and conspicuous. Okay, what's Boston saying? God told Adam to be obedient. How is it going to be shown that Adam was obedient? Here's this external thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. You eat it, you die. If you don't eat it, you live. And that's basically what he's saying. And so you can tell, whether somebody goes and eats from the tree. It's an external test to see whether the internal obedience is there. That's what he's getting at when he says this. Okay. And so in the covenant, God promised life on the continuance of his obedience. It would have been natural life, which is body and soul together, and spiritual life in relationship to God in favor of his creator, and ultimately eternal life in heaven. That would have been promised too, because there would have been an entrance of Adam into a further state of glory had he passed the test. And it would be something similar, perhaps, to what we look forward to in our state of glory later on. So natural life and spiritual life and eternal life are all promised in the covenant of works if Adam remains faithful, and they are all threatened to be taken away if he does not remain faithful. And so there's a sacrament given in the covenant of works, and that sacrament is two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the sacramental test to see if he'll be obedient. And if he is obedient to that, then the further sacrament is the sacrament of the tree of life, which is also in the garden. And when Adam sins by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God withholds from him the tree of eternal life. Okay. And he makes the point, we shouldn't think, however, that all of man's obedience is only summed up in don't eat. But it's all the whole law, but don't eat is the outward expression of obedience to that law. Okay, so he knew that the wages of sin would be death. The penalty was death. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so he's talking temporal death, spiritual death, and eternal death. So the very day that Adam ate, he died. Death began to click in him as a creature. He was eventually going to die physically. God did not kill him that very day. And Boston says the reason that that didn't happen was he had to live long enough to produce offspring. If God's plan was for offspring to be born, then Adam couldn't physically die that day. He would eventually die. Death had entered as a principle, but God would, in his mercy, spare Adam for a period of time so that he could continue to produce offspring so that the world would be populated. But he was a dead man, according to the law, but his execution was stopped because of his posterity. Okay, it's a stay of execution for a number of years. But he says, that day his body got its death wound and became mortal. Death seized his soul. So he loses his original righteousness. He loses favor with God. And he becomes liable to eternal death, which would have inevitably followed had not God promised Jesus Christ to Adam and to Eve. And, of course, we see that later on by God's providing skins for them to be covered with, and there had to be an animal to die. And so he's teaching the substitutionary sacrifice to begin with. But we're not there yet. God did provide a mediator. If God had not provided a mediator, then that would have been it for Adam and Eve and all the rest of us. There would have been no hope. Okay. He says, why do we call this an act of grace even in the covenant of works? And his argument, and I think it's a good argument, there was no proportion between the work and the promised reward. You obey, you get eternal life. The obedience is just, not eat that tree, do everything that I tell you. The blessing is far beyond what could be earned in any way. Okay. And that God was free to make that covenant. He was free to enter into that covenant with man. Man could never have required eternal life as a reward for his works, no matter how good there had been. If there had been no covenant, there would have been no way man could have stood the test. And as he goes through all of this, he comes back. And listen to this argument. I learned a whole lot reading this. This is great. If he had stood in his integrity to the end of time, and there had been no covenant promising eternal life to him upon his obedience, God might have withdrawn his supporting hand at last and so have made him creep back into nothing whence almighty power had drawn him forth. And what wrong could have been in this, for God would only have taken back what he freely gave. In other words, even if Adam had stood the test, if there had not been this covenant promise on the part of God, God could still have snuffed Adam out and nobody could have charged God with wrongdoing. But and then he says, but now the covenant being made, God becomes debtor to his own faithfulness. So when God faithfully promises something, he is in debt to himself to fulfill that promise. And so that's why we can rely upon him. Okay, so God makes man Lord of the world, and this is where he's talking about the prince over the inferior creatures, the universal Lord and Emperor of the whole earth. He's the deputy governor under God, and his dominion is an image of the sovereignty of God. So when we think about the dominion of man over the creatures, that's an image of God's sovereignty. The creatures came to him. They stood quietly before him as he put names on them because man was crowned with glory and honor. And so he did this in the right way. Man was set down in a beautiful paradise, and it was an act of God's infinite wisdom and of his grace to keep him from this one tree. And as long as man saw himself as the Lord over the creatures, he wouldn't forget that he was God's subject. And so making him Lord over the creatures helped him see how God was Lord over him at the same time. And so it was a reminder of his mutable state. He had a free will to do good, of which the tree of life was evidence, but he had a free will also to do evil, and that tree was forbidden to him. And then here's the comment he makes about God made man upright, directed toward God as his chief end. God gave man an erect figure of body and forbade him from eating of the tree to keep him in that posture of uprightness wherein he was created. God made the beast looking down towards the earth to show that their satisfaction might be brought forth from thence. But the erect figure of man's body, which looks upward, showed him that his happiness lay above him in God, and that he is to expect it from heaven and not from the earth. And so he's done a lot of thinking through this in a great way, and seeing an image here that I really honestly had never thought of before I read this in this chapter. About how our upright character causes us to look up to God and find our happiness in him. It's what it was intended to be. Okay, and so we have, he had perfect tranquility within, and he was in an environment where he was calm without. The creatures were not his enemies at all. And so Adam and Eve were created in the garden. They had a knowledge that was vast and true and clear, and they knew no shame in creation. And he points out that sin is the seed of shame, and it hasn't yet been sown. And so that Adam and Eve had beautiful bodies. They were incapable of any injury in the garden where they were. They had no need of clothing, because clothing originally is a badge of our shame from falling into sin. They were liable to no disease and to no pain, though because toil and weariness and sweat and our brows had not entered into the picture yet. They were to labor, but they were not idle, but we don't have a clue what that's like at all. Okay.
There were no weeds.
Yeah, no weeds. No weeds.
No thorns.
No weeds, no thorns. Nothing to fight back. Yeah, that's right. So, in other words, he's saying, and we're going to talk a little bit about this aspect of shame and sin and the nakedness, because that's going to show up in the sermon on Sunday this week in Mark as well. And it ties in with what Boston was saying here. Okay, so man had a life of pure delight. nothing had yet come in to mar the beauty of the creatures or anything in the Garden of Eden. And that Eden itself is a place of great pleasantness, and that there's a garden in Eden. So it's Eden is the best place on the face of the earth, and then there's a garden in Eden that's the best place in Eden, and that's where God made man and put him. And so everything is furnished with, as God put it. It says, when the rest of the earth was furnished with herbs and trees, God said, let the earth bring forth grass and fruit trees and so forth. But of paradise, it is said, God planted it. He planted it. Okay. So everything that is necessary for man is provided for him. He had wisdom. He had knowledge. Everything was pleasant to his soul. He was immortal. He would never have died if he continued to not sin. He had a perfect constitution in his body. He would not have grown old and died. He had righteousness and holiness, and anything within that would have caused death wasn't there. And so he is, by God's providential care, secured from any outward violence. The creatures are not going to harm him in any way. He's their Lord. And so all of this is all together. And then Boston says, we come to the situation where people begin to argue because Adam is now seen as the head of mankind, and what he does as our representative affects all of us. And so he says, the Lord put all of mankind's stock, as it were, in one ship. And he made our common father the pilot of the ship. Okay, so here's the illustration that all of humanity is like cattle. We're all loaded on board the ship, and the one that's in charge is Adam. He's our father, and he's the one that's steering the boat. He's upright. And if the root is holy, then all the branches are holy, and that would have been fine. But it's not fine, because what Adam does, this is where people then begin to complain, it's not fair for us to be treated, I didn't do that. Well, yeah, and Adam, you did. We'll talk about that later. Okay, that's everything's on the board. He applies it. We'll finish with the application here. That it's not of God, but man himself who is the cause of the ruin of mankind. He falls from the state of innocence by his own guilt. God may most justly require of men perfect obedience to his law and condemn them for not obeying it perfectly, though now they have no ability to obey. There is an infinite obligation that we lie under to Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has infinitely supplied all of our lack. And so free grace will fix those whom free will shook down into a gulf of misery. That's interesting. Is there free will? Yeah, there was free will in Adam. And as a result of Adam's free will, we're in trouble. But God's free grace fixes that problem for us. Okay.
And captain of the Titanic.
That's it. He's the captain of the Titanic. Okay, so then there's a reproof in all of this for three types of persons, he says. For those who hate religion and the power of it, wherever it appears, and can take pleasure in nothing but the world and their lusts. And so there are people who are just atheists. They hate God. They hate any semblance of religion. They hate Christianity in particular because it is the true faith, and they want to live by their lust. This also reproves those who put religion to shame and those who are ashamed of their religion in a graceless world. And so he talks here about people who ridicule holiness and make a mockery of being serious before God, saying, why are you so serious all the time? And then he says there are some that secretly approve of religion, and if they're with other religious people, they'll echo the same things. They're in an echo chamber, and they're all saying the same thing together. But at other times, when they're with their neighbors who are non-Christians, then they're ashamed to own up to Christ. They're ashamed to own up to the faith. and they're weak, and they get they are blown over with the wind of the wicked's mouth, he says. And it reproves the proud, self-conceited professor. That means someone who's professing he has faith, who admires himself in a garment of rags that he has patched together. I love this. I love the way these guys write. They have eyes behind to see their attainments, but they have no eyes within and no eyes before to see their wants, which would surely humble them. Okay, now, wants meaning their needs, their lack. So they don't. They can look back in the past and say, "I did this. I'm so great," but they can't see themselves within. They don't see what they're really like, and they can't see what they actually lack. And then he says that we ought to lament. Talking about man as a stately building, carved as a fair palace, and now burned down in ashes. And so he says, we look at the picture given us in the Garden of Eden, and it's like standing and looking at what we know used to be a beautiful place, and now it has been totally reduced to rubble by fire. And we ought to weep over that. Where's our primitive glory now? Once there was no darkness in the mind, once there was no rebellion in the will, no disorder in the affections. But how the faithful city has become an harlot. Okay. Man, by creation, had no pain. He had no sickness. He had no death. He had no sigh until these bitter fruits were plucked from the forbidden tree. Okay. And then the creatures that waited to do him service before the fall are now, after the fall, set in battle array against him. They'll eat you. You have to be careful. And he cites all the plagues on Egypt, the flies and the lice and all those types of things, the worms that ate up Herod and so forth that killed him. There is hope in Israel concerning this one thing. Come then, O sinner, look to Jesus Christ, the second Adam. So that's where we are on the first one. It's kind of short, but then again, it's a short three chapters in Genesis, and we have to sort of piece together where we were, do some forensic work from the Bible to see what man was like prior to the fall, because we don't experience that. Anybody have any questions or comments?
So,
yes, sir.
If Adam in the past tense,
yes,
he
yes, probably, unless God in His wisdom had put a time for Adam to be taken out of the world in some way. He would still be with us because He is immortal. Unless God had then changed what that promise was completely to him. That's as far as I can go. There would technically be no need for them. Yeah, because nobody would be ashamed in any way, because shame is a product of sin, and there would have been no sin, so there would be no need for clothing, which came originally to attempt to hide from God. That's something that we can't understand that either. Okay. All right. But incidentally, for what it's worth, and Boston doesn't do this. I read this someplace else, and I can't remember who it was that said it. You start out in the Bible in the Garden of Eden. So you start out in a garden that's wilderness, but it's a paradise. It's perfect, and you start out with two naked people. Okay. You end up in the book of Revelation in a city, and all the saints are clothed in righteous garments. Okay, so we're all clothed in white, which is the symbol of the good works of the saints as well as the righteousness of Christ. So there is a progression that's given in the Bible. We can't go beyond that. We can only say it starts out this way. That's not where we're going. We're not going back to the garden. In spite of that song about Woodstock, we don't try to get back to the garden. We are looking forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. And that's where we're in. And we long to be clothed again, not to be unclothed, but be clothed again in this righteousness and holiness that's been provided for us by Christ. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We have just barely scratched the surface, and this is just a profound topic to think about and to look forward to see what you will indeed restore to us in and through our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we look forward past the state of grace in which you have called us and brought us. We look forward to that eternal state in Christ in which you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so, Lord, continue to sanctify us and bless us as we study the effects of the fall and of sin and the effects of grace in Christ upon your people. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.